We had read to us a passage in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where John makes mention, and it's not the only place, but John makes mention that Jesus' brothers say something to him, but they're not sincere in what they're saying. In verses 1 through 5, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In verse 5, John gives the explanation about that or comments on it. And he says, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so all they were saying wasn't sincere, but rather they were not believing in him. And the reason will become a little bit more evident as we go through. But the fact is that Jesus knew what it was like to have family members who did not believe in him. Now, some of them came to believe in him later after his resurrection. But at that time, he had to deal with the fact that this family didn't believe in him. They were not followers of Christ. And I had an occasion in the last couple of months. I was thinking about this in my life. The fact that I've asked for prayers for two of my brothers, and neither one of them is Christian. One of them died, and one of them has gotten out of the hospital. He's not 100% yet, but he's not interested in becoming a Christian either. He asks questions and things like that, but he hasn't named Christ yet. And it's something that I have to deal with. How do you go about that? And then brethren over in Hammond asked me if I could present this lesson. I said, wow, this is something that that I have been thinking about, and I should get it together, get my thoughts together on this, to find out in the scriptures what it is that we find from the scriptures about dealing with this. I dare say that most of us, if not every single one of us, has a family member that is not a Christian. Whether you're a new convert or whether you've been a lifelong Christian, this really probably affects you and your life. You know, when you first become a Christian, sometimes you were raised by a Christian family, and your family members are Christians. But sometimes there are people who become Christians who nobody in their family is a Christian. They are odd man out, so to speak. And they have this zeal because they have accepted the scriptures and they want everybody to hear. And sometimes, you know, family members are not as enthusiastic about that as we would be. Sometimes if you're a lifelong Christian, you think about, you know, my brother or sister, cousin, my father and mother, or whoever, all my Christian life, I have not been able to say or do anything that would help them convert. And so we all deal with this type of thing. I dare say, probably of the, how many are here this morning?
63.
Of the 63 people who are here this morning, probably 61 or 62, or possibly all 63, have some form of this in our lives. It is something that almost universal. How do you deal with family members who are not Christians? And some of them are violently not Christians. They don't want to hear about it. Some of them just are passively non-Christians. They just, okay, you're good. And I thought about my own, like I said, my own family. When I became, I was baptized in 1980, I wanted everybody in my family to become a Christian also. And soon thereafter, within 6 months or so, my wife-to-be, the beautiful Elia Salazar, became a Christian. And that very night, we were discussing it at myself, my brother, and her were discussing it at her house and her apartment. And my brother, one of my brothers, said, the one that was there, he said, "You know what? I've been thinking about it a long time also, and I want to be baptized." And so we came back to the church building, and he was baptized that very day. And then my youngest brother, many of you know him, Ramon, he started asking a lot of questions, and it took him a few years to finally make up his mind and to commit. But he eventually was baptized. I have two sisters. The oldest one was baptized, and then the youngest one was baptized. And you'd say, "Well, that's real good. That's great that all these people were baptized." And then my wife's sisters and were baptized and stuff. But you say that's great. But the fact is, my mom and my dad never, to my knowledge, they may have done it. There's no rule that says they have to tell me about it, but to my knowledge, they never named Christ. My two older brothers who have passed never named Christ that I know of. And my one younger brother, who's still, as I mentioned, was within inches of death and has now been recovering, still not fully recovered, but he's not Christian. And so I think about, what could I have done differently? What could I have not done? Should I not have done? And I'm thinking about that. A lot of times when you're alone or when you're thinking on that sort of thing, you think, what can I do? I really think that most of us have that that situation, whether we think about it or not, we have that situation. What to do? What should I do? What can I do? And I want us to understand that we want our loved ones to share in the spiritual joy that we've embraced. And we look at the scriptures and we see that principle in the scriptures. Andrew was a follower of John, and when he decided to go follow Jesus, what did he do? He went and got his brother, Peter. He cared. He made that decision. He embraced Christianity, following Christ, and he went and got his brother. Now, I'm sure he knew a lot of people, and I'm sure it didn't stop there. He probably mentioned it to his neighbors, co-workers, and everything else. But we have the scripture that he went and got his brother. He cared enough about his family member that he went to tell him right away. This is someone that you will want to know about. When we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, there were two ladies, a mother and daughter, Lois and Eunice, and they taught Timothy the scriptures. We see the family there caring enough about teaching the young man Christianity. We read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That when he was told that he was going to go and hear word by which he would be saved, he went and he took his household with him to also hear those words. His household was important. He cared that his family also hear and also become saved. And we could go on and on and on. Lydia, when we read, we don't read a whole lot about her, but what we read is that when she became a Christian, she and her household became Christians. And so her household, when she heard the words which needed to
for salvation, her household was somehow included with that, with her in that hearing. They were either there with her, or she immediately went and talked to them, or something happened where the household is included. She cared enough for her household also. The Philippian jailer, you know, he's worried and that everybody has escaped. He's going to kill himself. Paul and Silas tell him, hey, don't worry, nobody has escaped, and he understands after discussing with him, he understands that he needs to be saved. But what does the scripture say? He and his household were saved. Now that of necessity, it includes that somehow they had to go and preach to his household. I don't believe his household was hanging around the jail cell there. And so they had to go over there to his household and somehow hear about it. So as he heard about these things, it's important. We want, and we go example after example after example. We want our family, our members, to become Christians, to become faithful followers, to embrace Christianity, just like we have. It's that important to us, and so it's something that we think about. The fact is that it doesn't always happen. You don't always get those results. We walk around for years, and a wife will be a good Christian, and her husband will not name a Christ. A husband will be a good Christian, and his wife won't think that it's important. Usually, it's the other way around. It's usually the wife who's a faithful Christian trying to get her husband. But sometimes it happens that it's the husband. A child tries to get his or her parents to embrace Christianity, or a parent. It's the saddest thing in the world. You raise a family, you've got a plurality of kids. Some of them name Christ, and some of them raised in the same family do not name Christ. And you say, what could I have done? What could I do now? What can I do right now? The fact is, it doesn't always happen, and we need to deal with it. Jesus knew the feeling. And that's the reason I had that scripture read first. Jesus knew the feeling, not just during his ministry, but before his incarnation in the Old Testament. We read during the time of the patriarch. We read about the Tower of Babel, where they didn't want to follow God's rule. We read about Adam and Eve and how they broke God's rules. They were innocent, and yet they broke God's rules. We read about in the time of Job, the Sabians, you know, who came and were slave traders and stuff. We read about different people in the patriarchal age that did not follow God. And they were all his children who are not following a lifestyle of righteousness. In the time of Noah, God was his heart was broken because of the constant evil that people were choosing to do, and he had to bring the flood out. Even when he chose his people, the Jews, and they split, and then the Israelites, and then the Jews, they fell away, and they had to be punished and taken away. That broke God's heart. That people were not following him. They chose, no matter what he did, no matter how many times he begged them to come back, no matter what how patient he was with them, that he knows the feeling of somebody who doesn't want to follow righteousness. And not just before his incarnation, but during his ministry on earth, Jesus, as I pointed out, his brothers, they didn't believe in him. How is it that you are raised along with someone and you see their righteousness and you see their dedication and yet you don't believe in him? Whatever the reason was, familiarity breeds contempt, you know, whatever, we'll touch on some of those principles, but they didn't believe in him. They did not believe in him, not just his immediate family, some of his disciples. Remember, Judas was with him 3.5 years, and yet he chose to turn him in, to betray him, to follow Satan.
instead of Jesus Christ.
That had to break his heart. Because he knew what was happening. He knew Judas was doing this. He knew, and he gave him chance after chance after chance. And he still chose not to. And many of his other followers, not his apostles or the immediate disciples, did the same thing. Many would fall away. They would stop coming. And not just during his ministry, even after his resurrection. So before his earthly life, during his ministry, even after his resurrection, he still knows what it's like. Those letters that he wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation, most of those are telling the Christians, telling them, you need to come back to me. You need to repent. You need to walk in righteousness. And so God knows. He not only knew the feeling, he knows the feeling today. What do you do? And so what Jesus does is he lays down some principles for us. When we are thinking about this, we need to understand that Jesus went through the same thing. That Jesus is not just throwing out a bunch of rules for us. He went through the exact same thing. And I want us to keep that in mind. He lays down these principles and he followed them and he follows currently them. And we should too. And so, you know, I want to look at three main, basic principles. Then I want to make the application. The lesson will be yours. First one, there's no magic word. If there was, we would all do well to learn. There are no magic words. You can't quote Romans 1:16 to somebody for... God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And all of a sudden, boom, their eyes are open. They, wow, I'm going to become a Christian. Or John 3:16. I quote John 3:16 to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And all of a sudden, zip, your eyes are open. Your heart is open. And you become a Christian. There are no magic words or no magic phrases. There's nothing like that. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that as much as we might want someone to accept Jesus as their Savior, the choice is theirs. They will make that choice. We won't make that choice. And God won't make that choice. They will make that choice. It behooves us to know the Word of God. It behooves us to live the Word of God. It behooves us to have people see the Word of God in us. But we will never be able to magically transform somebody else. Can't happen. Will not happen. In the parable of the sower, one type of soil was the hard ground. It was beside the road. And Jesus gives the parable, and then in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 4, he talks about that. In verse 19, he gives the explanation. He says the seed is the word of God, and he says that in the parable that the seed fell on the hard soil beside the road, and it didn't penetrate. That's the word of God didn't penetrate, and it says the birds came and ate the seeds up. All right. And then he gives the explanation. He says that the seed that fell on the hard soil was because of their heart. The different soils are their hearts. And they didn't, it says he doesn't understand it. Now that's not God's fault. There are many other passages that tell us that he didn't understand it because he doesn't have an interest. Because he made his heart hard. Because he chooses not to understand it. That's why he doesn't understand. But there's a consequence of that, and that is that Satan takes away the word. This is a choice of the four different types of soil. This is the choice of one type of soil. A person who doesn't let the word in loses the opportunity for that word eventually. All right? It's a very real consequence of that. But it all boils down to the fact that they did not have a love for the word. They didn't let the word penetrate. It was their choice, and only they can change their hearts. Only they can change that soil so that the word does
penetrate and that they are able to bring forth fruit. Only they can do that. Now, it's important that if there was anyone that could force or convince someone, either force them or be able to debate them and study with them until they could convince them, it would be God. It would be God. If anybody could do it, it would be God. And yet, he doesn't do it. He doesn't force anybody to become a Christian to follow him. He doesn't do it. He gives all the information out. He gives the word. He gives the promises. He puts down the history so that you can have a track record to follow. He does everything. He gives his son to die. He does everything that we can't do. But he doesn't force anybody. And so we have to remember that there is no magic word. There is nothing that we can abracadabra people into becoming Christians. You can't hocus pocus them. You can't alakazam them or open sesame their heart. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. You will not be able to be to force anybody to become a Christian. And the second principle that we have to remember is that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53-58, I want us to read that because it's right after Jesus does the explanation there of the parable. And, you know, as so often happens, now he's going to go ahead and show them a living example of the lesson he has just taught with words. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53-58, it says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many works there, mighty works there, because of their unbelief." That didn't mean that Jesus didn't lose his power to work miracles. What it meant was it wasn't going to do any good. They were not interested. Now remember, Jesus had been doing miracles since the beginning of his ministry. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 with the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of chapter 7 it says that people were astonished. And many people followed him. They were astonished with what authority. They were amazed at that. And the same Jesus with doing the same mighty works in the teaching. It says he taught them in the synagogues. And so they were without excuse. And yet, what was the difference? These people knew him. These people knew him. Hey, we know him. We know his mom and dad, and his brothers, and his sisters. We know who they are. And so, because they knew them, you ever hear the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? You know somebody, and so therefore they can't really be all that important. Jesus is extending to them the same opportunity, and they're not interested in them, so Jesus doesn't do a whole lot of miracles in that area. That's a principle that we have to remember when we're dealing with family members who are not Christians. You may be too close to that person. You may be somebody who they've seen. You know, face it, your family members, they know that your breath smells in the morning. They know it. They know that you smell when you sweat. They know you have dirty socks. Sometimes where they're not supposed to be. They know they can see these things. And because of that, oftentimes you're too close to the situation where you can go somewhere and preach, and people will hear you. At home, they may say, "Yeah, right. I've seen you. I've seen you stumble. I know that you're human." And you may just be too close. Perhaps someone else from the congregation may have an effect on them.
I've seen it in the time I've been a preacher. I'll preach a lesson on a topic, and everybody, well, you know, that's a good lesson and everything. And then some preacher will come in during gospel. He preaches the exact same lesson. He stole from me, from my outline. And everybody like, wow, I can't believe this guy. He really had some insight. I'm like, wait a second. I just preached that 6 months ago. And you know what? Big deal. It's not about me. It's about somebody hearing the word of God. And if somebody else preaches the exact same thing or teaches the exact same thing and it gets to somebody, I'm all in favor of that. Because I'm just preaching stuff that's probably been preached for 2,000 years anyway. It all belongs to God. He's got the copyrights on all of it. So let them. It's not about us. It's about their soul. And we can't let pride get in there. Let somebody else, even if they're saying the exact same thing you've been saying, let them. That's great. Because now the other person is hearing. Or maybe they're going to say the same thing in a different way. You're using one example and it just doesn't quite get through. They come with a different example and it breaks the barriers. Great! Sometimes you're just too close to the situation and you need somebody else to help you out. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. We need to understand that. In verse 58, said that Jesus didn't do a whole lot because of that. Because of it. Now, if people rejected Jesus himself because they knew him, because they were familiar with him, you know that that's going to happen with you. You know that somebody who's close to you is going to look at you and say, you know what? I saw you cut that corner. I saw you speed. I saw you not quite use 100% truth when you said that. Don't defend it. Point them to Christ, because you're not going to find it in Jesus. Yes, I did that. I shouldn't have. I repent. I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. I'm going to ask for God. I'm going to try to fix that up. Take it off of you and put them back on Jesus. We have to let our light shine. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. In spite of all that, we have to, in spite of the first principle, we have to, or because of it, we still have to let our light shine. Now, when Jesus says our light, it doesn't mean that the light that originated in us. Ray's light did not originate in Ray. All right? It is our light because we have taken it from God. We have brought it into our lives. And we shine it forth. It's our light because we have accepted it in our lives. And because we took ownership of it in the sense of, okay, now the light of Christ is my light also. And I will try to do everything. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God is light. And John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Gospel of John verse 9, said that Jesus is light. And over again in the scriptures it says that Jesus is light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, let's go ahead and look at that. John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, he says, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Which is what John was saying in chapter 1 there in verse 9. The light came into the world. All right, God is the light. God is the light. And it becomes our light, not because it originates in us, but because we are able to reflect God's light to other people. Think of it as moonlight. You go outside on some night, and you see that moon, and it is so shiny. It's sending out so much. Moon doesn't produce a bit of light. Not one bit of light. What it does is it reflects the light that it is getting from the sun. We call it moonlight, but it did not originate with the moon. It originated with the sun, and it was reflected by the moon. We need to be moon people. We need to be like that moon that reflects that light. We need to be like that. Like a mirror. Yeah, a mirror does a reflection. But you know what? A dirty mirror doesn't do a very good job of the reflection. You clean that mirror, right? Or if you got a lantern, you got the glass panes on it, what do? You clean those glass. The cleaner they get, the more light is seen. We need to do that with our lives. We need to clean out that dirt. We need to clean out that self-righteousness. And we need to let people see God's light in our lives. Not because they're going to be impressed by it and tell us about how godly we are, but so that they can look to God and see salvation. We sing the song, "The World's Bible," and you know, it talks about that. We're the world's Bible. Many people will see us. We got to let God be seen in us. Then what if the type is crooked? What if things are not right? We will stand in the way of letting people see God. It's not about us. It's about God and about their salvation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, we often skip over this latter part because it's Jesus is talking to the hypocritical Pharisees, and he's talking about taking the speck out of somebody's eye when you got this beam in your own eye. And in the latter part of it, he tells them, first take the beam out of your own eye so that you can help get the speck out of their eye. You don't blow off taking the speck out of their eye, but you have to deal with your own things first. Clean yourself. Make sure you're walking in God's righteousness. Then you'll be able to help somebody else. That's the purpose of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and a lot of other places, in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about examine yourself. It's not going to do any good for somebody else to examine you. You've got to examine yourself. And you use the standard that God has given. You don't examine yourself by yourself or by other people. You examine yourself by the standard God has given you, by the Word of God. Am I living up to it? Or don't you know, he says, that you're in Christ? Unless you fail the test? You see, all these things, we have to let our light shine. And this has to be a basic principle for us if we're going to help those round about us. This benefits us first and foremost. Then it'll benefit them. People we're trying to help. And third, a benefit that we may not be thinking about is going to help others. Anybody else that sees us. I may be trying to think about how I might help my younger brother become a Christian, a faithful Christian. And maybe somebody else, a neighbor or a friend of his, may be seeing that, and they will be benefited also. Even if I'm not focusing on them, there will be benefits, way more than we can think about, that God can use in our lives. Another thing we need to do is not forget to pray. I think this is a serious thing. I get the impression that too many of us just don't pray enough. That we just don't consider the power of prayer, of speaking directly to God. I dare say that any failing that we have in our spiritual life is related in some way to a failure in our prayer life. If I'm tempted to sin and I start praying to God, I don't know. I can't read in the scripture, and I don't know of anybody who has ever committed a sin while they are praying to God for help against that sin. It's very powerful. And it's the same thing. When we want somebody, God, to touch somebody's heart, let's pray for them. I mean, not a generic prayer. We can say, there's a big difference between saying, you know, God, bless the whole world. Or, you know, God, whatever. Your will be done. And saying something very specific. God, bless. And put a name in there. Or put several names in there. Or God, your will be done in so-and-so's life. Very specific. It is a big difference in that. And there's a place for both. But I think we need to pray. Now, when we pray, we don't want to hide and we don't want to flaunt our prayers before our family members. You don't want to hide from them like you're ashamed. That shows fear or embarrassment. Well, you know, I'm going to pray for them, but I'm not going to let them know about it. And we don't want to flaunt it. That shows pride. In confrontation. Well, every time I see my brother, I'm going to lay down on the floor and I'm going to pray a prayer with his name specifically, and it's going to be at least 15 minutes. And you know what? That's confrontational. That's just pride. But what you do is you pray, and you pray sincerely for that person. And if they see you, they see you. And if they don't, they don't, because your conversation is with God. You're not going to flaunt it, and you're not going to hide from it either. Let your conversation be natural with God. That's what prayer is, and that's what we want to do. We pray for the family, for the loved ones. Like I said, you name them specifically each time in your prayers. You think about this. James chapter 5 talks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he gives the example of Elijah. When you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42 to 45, Elijah, after he had prayed that there not be any rain, and then he goes up against the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel, then he tells Ahab, he says, you better go because you don't want the rain to stop you. And then he kneels down, puts his face between his knees, and he starts praying. He tells his servant, go over there and see. Tell me what you see. And servant goes, comes back, says nothing. And he prays again. It took seven times he prayed before his servant came back and said, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. Seven times. Sometimes you have to pray more than once. Sometimes you have to pray many times for what it is that you're asking God. Seven times. He was the righteous man that James is talking about. But he didn't just flippantly say, okay, God, open up the windows of heaven and pour down rain. It didn't work that way. He prayed fervently. And it took him the first six times. Nothing happened. Sometimes you have to do things more than once. And pray for yourself. Don't just pray for the other people. Pray for yourself. Ask for God's forgiveness. I like that passage in Job. And it says that when he was going to pray, he would pray for himself. And Daniel, the same thing. He would pray for himself and he would pray for his family members. You pray for yourself that you do the right thing, that you're guided by wisdom. And you pray for that. Let's look at a couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I want us to look at that passage, and I want us to look and kind of examine that passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted, who it's going to be easy for them to either hide their Christianity or deny it. He says it let's start in verse 13. Now, who is here? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled.
But in your hearts, regard Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Now let's look at that. Immediate context, like I said, he's saying, don't be afraid of them. Nobody's going to hurt you for doing right. But even if they did, he says, still do the right thing. And then he says, sanctify Christ in your hearts. That's the first thing you need to do. Before you help other people, you need to sanctify Christ in your heart. We often quote passages and we don't reference that first step. Before you do that, before you're going to get prepared, you need to make Christ holy in your heart. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we often quote that, resist the devil and he will flee, right? Well, there's a phrase right before that, submit to God. Then you resist the devil and he will flee. You're not going to do it on your own righteousness. First, you have God in you. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God, you're going to resist the devil and be able to stand. But in order to do that, you first have to be prepared. You first have to be in Christ. Your relationship with God has to come first. If you want to help somebody, you need to make sure that your relationship is right. And then he goes, after he says, sanctify Christ in your heart, then he says, always ready. Now, brethren, before you can do something, you have to be ready. That infers studying. That infers practicing. In order to be ready for that 3 minutes, it may take you 3 years worth of studying. You have to want to do that. You have to be, in order to be ready, it requires preparation. You can't expect to be ready when somebody asks you a question and you've never considered it before in your life, or you've considered it and said, never got around to studying. You're not ready. You haven't sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. You're not ready to give an answer. First you know. First you grow spiritually. And then you show. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writing to Timothy, talking about a preacher. The context is a preacher, but the principle is still the same. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when you need to be and when you don't see that there's a need. Be ready at all times. And if you sanctify Christ in your heart, you will be ready. Always ready. Always ready to give an answer. To give a defense to everyone. Not just the strangers. We often use that to say, you know, strangers. Somebody sees you praying over your food and they come and they ask you about it and you're ready to give them a defense. Walking down the street, somebody asks you, you know, you're ready. It works for strangers, but not just strangers. Co-workers. Neighbors. Schoolmates, and especially family or friends who have seen the changes in you. They've seen how you used to walk and how you walk now. And brethren, there better be a change. Because if you repented, you did a 180. And if there hasn't been a change, perhaps you didn't repent like you thought you did. But they also see the flaws. And like I said, don't defend them. Don't defend them. And then it becomes about you. And then it becomes, and you start justifying things. And you take the slippery slope. With gentleness and reverence, he says, set your mind not to have a fight with them. You know, it's one of the saddest things that can happen to a Christian's life. You start studying with somebody that you really care about. And Satan gets in there and kind of starts stirring things up. And pretty soon you're arguing and then you're fighting. And you're yelling at each other. And you should have been teaching them about God. And instead it became about something else. Be ready. not set your mind not to have a fight. If you see that the conversation is degrading, stop. Just stop. Okay, we can discuss this later. Just don't. And sometimes, you know, they'll want to continue the fight. I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'm not going to fight with you about that. We can discuss that at a time. Don't win the argument, lose the battle. And sometimes Christians are like, no, you need to understand this. You need to understand this today. You're going to burn in hell tonight if you don't learn this today. You lost the battle. You lost the battle. You lost that war. You're not going to force them. They have to want to be Christians. There's a danger of any conversation degrading. Family members, specifically, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter makes this, lays down this principle for wives. Wives, he says, let's go and read that. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're in verses 15. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Remember what the goal is. Salvation. And that means that sometimes you're going to have to talk with respect to somebody that you may not respect. Whether that's your boss at work, God says you need to respect them. Whether that's a police officer who you feel has pulled you over unfairly because you weren't really doing what he says you were doing. Or whether it's in the family situation. The goal is salvation. Yours and other people's salvation. And he says that, he makes that lays down that principle, that they may be won by the word. The word is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But God's power for salvation. They may be won by the word without a word. In other words, it's not our words that save people. It's God's word. And God's word works. Even if I don't say a word. My conduct, let my conduct speak volumes. We use the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And that's what he's saying. And that's, while he's applying it to wives here, being in subjection to the husband, that principle works anywhere that you apply it. Sometimes we're not allowed to speak, or sometimes it hasn't done any good. Let them see through your conduct the Word of God. We are the world's Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 talks about other family situations. The first part of it, verses 1 through 3, talks about the children. And it says, children, be obedient to your parents. And while, while the context here is talking probably the children who are within the family unit, probably young children, maybe you became a Christian when you're 12 or 13 and your parents are not interested in becoming Christians. You still have to be obedient to them. In the Lord, you still have to be obedient to parents. But it doesn't stop when you reach 18. Honoring your mother and father is something you do throughout your whole life. If you're 60 and your parents are 80 something, you still need to honor them. You still need to respect them. And parents, likewise, he says, don't drive your children to anger. Don't beat them and beat them and beat them with the word of God, but rather encourage them. And that's the way it's always been. Discipline them, you instruct them in the Word of God. It's your responsibility. Too many times we want somebody else to take that responsibility from us. Whether it's the brethren here at church, we want them to teach them about God. That's great. They can help you. But it's your responsibility. God gave it to you. You are responsible for your children. You don't have to do it alone, but you are responsible. God says so. And that's the way it's always been. Proverbs chapter 22 talks about train up a child in the way he should go. When he was young, you train him up. if you want those benefits. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9, Moses tells the people, what we call the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And he says, you shall teach them these things when? When are you going to teach them? When they're in the morning and at nighttime, he says. When you're at home eating and when you're on the path. You shall write them on your doorpost and on your gates. You're going to, at all times in every situation, you're going to train your children. And so if you train your children, then maybe they won't become Christians. They don't become Christians for a while, but they eventually have that building block. If they ever change their heart, they have that building block to work with, because you train them right. Let me get to the conclusion. Remember, it is ultimately each person's responsibility how they will behave before God. Much as you do, it is their responsibility. Your responsibility to let Jesus' light shine. Theirs is to answer the call. Prayer is often overlooked or minimized. Even Jesus didn't convert everyone that he met. And if he didn't do it, why, you're not going to be able to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, be blameless so that on the judgment day, even if they accuse you wrongly, they may have to recognize that you were not to blame. And remember, God has done his part, you do your part, but they have to do their part. Put God first in all things and let his light shine in you. Make it your own. Be blameless. Pray always. What about you? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not, then you can't teach somebody else to be Christian if you're not a Christian. You can't teach them. And if you do, that just makes you a hypocrite. And you don't want to be that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can make that right. God has already done everything that's hard. But he won't do what we have to do. He won't do our part. He says you have to hear the word and believe it. Repent of your sin and confess the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sin. Then remain faithful until the end. You receive the crown of life. If you're here this morning, would you make that right? If you're already a Christian, you've sinned, you've asked God's forgiveness, and you want to ask for our prayers or our help in any way, we'd be glad to if you let us know. Maybe you're going through trials and tribulations, and you want us to pray for you for wisdom in dealing with them, for strength in dealing with them, or for intervention. Or maybe, separate and apart from that, you've got something that you want us to rejoice with you with. Something that's happened, some prayer that's been answered, something that you are that has filled you with joy, and you want to share that. Please come forward as we stand and sing.